Last week we started a series in the Gospel of John. And last week we saw that the purpose of John's Gospel, his account of Jesus' life, was so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, John says that you may have life in his name. And so last week we looked at the first 18 verses, John's introduction to the book, to his gospel. And we learned that his main point in that first 18 verses was the incredible, inconceivable, amazing truth that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have the right to become children of God. So we're going to continue through the Gospel of John. So please open with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen above me. And it says, and starting in verse 19, this was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." What then? They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" "I'm not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending on and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for John's testimony about Jesus. That even though he was not sure who the Messiah was when he started his ministry, that he obeyed you. That he took some risks in doing the things he did as a prophet, going against maybe the religious elite of his time and doing things differently than they expected. And revealing your purpose and your plan and ultimately your Messiah to the people of that day. God, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would reveal to us your plan and your purpose for us individually, for this church and this community. And God, that you would help us to join you in fulfilling that and being witnesses, just as John the Baptist was a witness for you, to those who are lost and seeking forgiveness around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we start, or as we get into today's study, let me give you a little bit of background and context that will help us understand what's going on a little bit better. So for several hundred years, the Jewish nation had been under the dominion of other nations. They had been occupied and conquered, and they'd gone through a series of power changes. They'd been conquered by the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks and the Romans. Each one of them conquering the other one and gaining dominion over the land of Israel, the land of Judah. And so early on in that series of events and that series of nations that conquered them, God began sending prophets to the nation, even before they had been conquered, warning them, telling them, turn away from following these gods that are from other nations, these false gods, turn back to me. And as they didn't do that and receive the punishment of that by being conquered by these other nations, God also started sending prophecies and letting them know that there would someday come a day that he would send them a deliverer. He would send them a savior, a Messiah, to free them from this oppression, to free them from this being subject to outside nations. And so the books of the prophets and even the Psalms and other parts in the Bible are riddled with hints and predictions and prophecies related to this coming one who would deliver them, who would save them. And that for hundreds of years, a Jewish nation had been watching and waiting, wondering, when would this deliverer finally come? So early, when they had been exiled near the beginning of this period, and then 70 years later, they came back to, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. One of the things that happened in the nation, in the Jewish nation, was that they began to develop this powerful hierarchy, this structure, and it was supported by a complex set of rules and additional laws that they created to supplement and support the law of Moses that they had had. They'd kind of learned their lesson. We want to make sure that we don't turn away from God again and are kicked out of our land and have to go into exile. So they came up with this rigid set of rules and structures and a hierarchy of power. And the power had been concentrated among sometimes competing groups of religious leaders who made these laws and enforced them. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You had the Levites, and you had the priests and different groups of people who all somehow together mingled, sometimes against each other, shared and controlled the religion and the power structure at that time. So when news started to spread that there was a man out in Bethany across the Jordan who was gathering masses of people in a religious revival, these power brokers decided they needed to send somebody to investigate. So they sent this group of messengers, and they asked him, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm not the Messiah." "And what then? Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not the prophet." "Who are you? Give us an answer. We need to know." They'd been looking for generations for the one who would deliver them. And they thought they knew what he was going to be like. They thought they knew the kind of person he would be. They thought they knew the kind of actions he would take to bring deliverance and freedom to God's people. And they wanted to know, "John, are you the one that we've been waiting for?" When he told them he wasn't the Messiah, they're like, "Okay, well, if you're not the Messiah, we've heard that there's these other guys that lead up to him. Are you one of these guys?" "No, no, no." They had this fully developed idea of what God was going to do and how he was going to do it in their lives and in the lives of their nation. They thought they knew what was coming. They thought they understood it. They thought they knew God's plan. They had it figured out. But the reality was that God's plan was different from what the people expected. When John told them, I'm not the guy you're looking for, or you think I am," they're confused. "Who are you then? Tell us about yourselves." Now, how many times have we thought that we knew what God was going to do in our lives? Has that ever happened to you? You think, "Well, this is how God is. This is how I understand him. This is how I've been told that he works and he does things. I know how God's going to work. I know what he's going to do." Only learn that sometimes God's plan is different from what we expect. I'll tell you what, that's happened to me on multiple seasons of my life where I thought God was going to do one thing and he's like, no, you have no idea what I'm about to do with you. It's completely different from what you expected. Just like the Jewish people in Jesus' time, they created this whole set of rituals and religious ceremonies and rules around the religion that shaped kind of who they viewed God as, shaped how they think he worked. And the reality is that Christians today, we sometimes do that too. We have our traditions and our customs and our expectations of who God is and how he works. And the truth is that sometimes God doesn't stay inside our box. We want to put this box around him. We want him to stay inside the borders of what makes us comfortable and we think we understand about him. And sometimes we might not even do it on purpose, saying, God, I'm going to limit you. But we just kind of have these expectations, have these ways that we do things that we're comfortable with. And we want God to stay inside the lines. Don't rock the boat, God. We like the smooth sailing. But sometimes God challenges our understanding of him. As Isaiah put it in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I love that passage, but it's scary sometimes. God refuses to be limited by our vision and our understanding. He's much bigger than what we conceive. And his ways are much bigger than our imagination. When the messengers asked John to give an answer, he didn't answer their question directly. Did you guys notice that? He didn't really answer them. He says, well, I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Basically, John said, doesn't matter who I am. I'm here to point you to the one that matters. He never gave him an answer. He didn't say, well, I'm another prophet. I'm like an Elijah, but I'm not. No, I'm just a voice saying, make straight the way of the Lord. Let me point you to the one who matters. And one of the things that you're going to see repeated over and over in the Gospel of John is this theme of belief. John, throughout his gospel, gives us examples of people who have to believe what God is telling them about himself and about his plan, even though it's different than what they expected, even though it's outside of their box. And faith is required because sometimes God shows us or tells us something that is outside of our own limits, our own lines that we've drawn for God. So we need to lean on our faith. That's the only thing that we can do is when we don't understand it, when we can't, you know, follow the dots, well, that doesn't make sense to me. That's when we need to lean into our faith. In those times where our worldview is challenged and we need to rely on that faith, the focus needs to be on who Jesus or God is, not on who we are. Our focus is on who Jesus is. Who is God? Not on us. John said, it's not about me. It's about the one I'm here to tell you about. I'm just laying the groundwork for him. Several years ago, I was pastoring a church where there was a husband and wife who had been a part of that church for many years. Now, the husband had been growing and had been becoming more and more involved in helping out in the church, volunteering, even doing some leading in different areas of the church. little by little over the years. But his wife was timid. She mostly kept to herself. She didn't like speaking up. Definitely not in front of a group. However, God started working in her. He put a burden on her heart to be willing to get outside of her comfort zone. Step out more in her involvement in the church and how she allowed God to use her. And it started off small. Maybe a willingness to participate every once in a while with a comment or an observation in a Bible study or in one of the church meetings that she was in. But over time, her willingness to focus on who God is and not on who she was, it gave her the courage to eventually start doing things she was even more and more uncomfortable with, to the point that she ended up co-leading a marriage Sunday school class. Even though when she was younger, a young woman before she knew Christ, she had been divorced and had remarried, and now with her husband, she was a part of this church, her second husband. Now, she could have said, "Now, I went through a divorce. What right do I have to teach about marriage?" But instead, she's trusted in who God is. Well, God, the lessons that God had taught her about marriage, from her mistakes on part of it, but also the healthy marriage that she was now a part of, where they were growing and serving God together. And she was willing to let God use both of her defeats and her victories for the sake of his kingdom. Again, it wasn't about her, it was about who God is and being willing to let God take you outside of your comfort zone, outside of your understanding of, well, this is how God could use me or what he could do with me. Eventually, she started having Bible studies in her home with some of her friends and neighbors who weren't believers and started sharing with them. And I remember near the end of our time at that church, we'd sit around the table with other people from the church who'd been there for years and years, and we would laugh at how timid and shy she used to be and the transformation that God had done in her life. And you know what? She still didn't like being in front of a group. She still didn't like speaking up. It's not like she completely changed who she was. But she was just willing to say, it's not about me. It's about God. She became a John the Baptist to those around her, testifying about who Jesus is. It's not about me. It's about the one who comes after me. She was one calling others, prepare the way for the Lord. He's the one. Jesus Christ is the one who can answer your deepest needs and desires. Now, some of you here think of yourselves, well, I don't think God could use me. I have this sin or this mistake that I made in my life. Or I don't have the right education, or I don't have all the answers when people ask difficult questions about God and the Bible. Or this thing happened to me when I was younger, and now I feel like I'm damaged. Or I'm no use to God. Or maybe I did this when I was, this is something that I've done. I don't know if God can still use me because of that. God can't use me because of my mistake or because of my X, Y, or Z. It's not about you. It's about God. It's not about you and what you've done wrong or been hurt. It's about God and who he is and how he can redeem even our greatest mistakes for his glory. And so all God wants is for people who are willing to say, God, I know it's not about me, so you can use me even despite my X, Y, or Z. Because it's not about me, it's about you, Lord. and what you've done. The passage continues, you know, these messengers had been sent from the Pharisees. And one of the things that people understood about the Pharisees were that they were rule followers. They liked order. They liked formulas. They had formulas on how to make formulas. They were by the book, strict kind of people. And if you didn't fit neatly into their boxes, they weren't happy. They weren't sure what to do with somebody or something that was outside of their understanding or their expectations. And so they came to John and said, well, why are you doing what you're doing if you're not this guy or this guy or this guy? You're not supposed to be doing that. Come on, John. We've got rules. And the guy that's supposed to be doing what you're doing is either one, two, or three. You're breaking the rules. I mean, we made these rules so we could understand who God is and how he works. And we don't like it if you're not following those rules. So John was baptizing people. Now let's talk a little bit about baptism, because baptism in John's day was different than what we do here in our churches nowadays. Nowadays, when somebody is baptized, it's a symbolic thing that we do that symbolizes that somebody has put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've died to their old self. That's right. Remember, they go down to the water, they're being buried. And they come up and they are raised to a new life in Christ. For us as Christians, that's what baptism symbolizes. Death to our old selves. New life in Christ after we put our faith in him and given our lives over to him. But that wasn't what it signified back in the days of John. In the days of John, baptism was a purification ritual. It was something that people had to do in order to be able to have access to the part of the temple that required you to be ceremonially clean. And that's where you would go, and then you would make your sacrifice so that you could be forgiven your sins. So that's what baptism was back then. Well, people had figured out that there was money to be made in this business of baptism. And so around the temple, there were different baptismal pools for different levels of people. Sometimes they were run by a priest or by some other people. And if you were a commoner or a certain level or this other level, you would go to different baptismal pools. And you had to pay to get baptized. And it kind of, there was this limitation in a way of access to God and access to forgiveness. And suddenly now you have John the Baptist out in the wilderness saying, hey, you guys, anybody who wants to come and wants to be baptized and have access to God, access to his forgiveness, man, come out here to the river and we'll just take care of it for you. John takes the focus off of himself and he redirects it to the one who really matters. He says, I baptize with water. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He's the one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. They keep asking him, why do you have the right to do this? Again, they were the ones who were controlling access to God in a way. They want to know what gave him the right to bypass them, to give everybody access to God, as if access to God is free. Can you believe that? John was saying, it's not about me. It's about the guy who's coming. In fact, he's already here. You don't even know who he is. He's so awesome, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. You've been so focused on your rules and trying to get God to do things that how you want him to do them. And you're missing him altogether. He's already here and you don't even know it. And not only are you trying to get God to follow your rules, you're trying to get everybody else to follow your rules too. And you're limiting people's access to God by making them jump through your hoops. But God's about to break free from that, from these limits that you're trying to put on him and put on the people. And he's going to accomplish his purpose in this amazing way. It's going to blow your mind. You know, I did a funeral for a young man who was not a Christian. He was a member of the community, and so we wanted to bless his family. So our church offered the church to the family for the funeral of this young man. Well, the day the funeral came and the church was full of people who had probably never crossed a threshold over church before. And there was tattoos and interesting clothing outfits and all kinds of stuff. But it was clear that these people probably weren't regular church people. And after the service, I was kind of standing near the back as people were, you know, walking out, and I overheard this one lady, and as she was leaving, she said something to the effect of, "If I ever came to this church, the walls would probably fall down." That's how she felt. If I ever came to this church, man, the walls would fall down. Man, you don't know what I've done. And at first I chuckled. Then I realized the sadness of her statement. Somewhere in her past, she'd been told, or somehow she'd learned, that church wasn't a place for her. And I don't know if it was a feeling that she had that she wouldn't be welcomed, or that she wasn't good enough to be accepted there, or what it was, maybe something else. But I left that day praying that that church would become a place where people like her would feel welcome and accepted. Too many times people feel that they have to clean themselves up and get their lives straight before they can come to church, before they can come in front of God, before they can go to a place where they can have their needs for hope and forgiveness and salvation met. They won't even take their chance. They feel they're just not there yet. Too many times people visit a church in search of hope and refuge, and they leave like they're just too different from the people there. Their lives are too messy compared to all these neat and put together lives that they saw on display when they went to that church. Those guys have it all together. I don't. That's not a place for me. I don't have it all together. My life's in shambles. It happens in churches all across America every Sunday. How many people have come into church and left with a feeling, that place isn't for me? Kind of hoped it would be. I've been looking for a place that would be for me. That one isn't. What traditions and customs have become obstacles to those who want to get close to God and find forgiveness? You know what? John made the gospel accessible to all people. How can we do the same here at First Baptist Creedmoor? He was about tearing down obstacles and saying, hey, you guys, access to God is free. Repent. Turn around and you'll be received. You're welcome here. The passage continues and it says that the next day John saw Jesus. And he makes the statement, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, that ritual of baptism was a purification ritual so that people could get into the temple and sacrifice and receive forgiveness. What did people sacrifice? A lamb. And so in the mind of the people who were there listening to John and who were there questioning him or who were there just to be baptized, they could link all these dots together. Baptism gives you access to a place where a lamb can take away your sin. And John says, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb had to be pure, no defect, no injuries, no disease, nothing wrong with it. And the people who were listening to John, they could connect all those dots, and they realized that John was offering access to God for free, but he was also saying something that was outside of their box, because he was telling the Lamb came not just for the people of Israel, but for the entire world. Again, he was challenging their understanding of God's plan. The Jews had been waiting for centuries for a Savior who would deliver them. The descendants of Abraham, the chosen people of God. But John declared, the Lamb of God is here to take away the sins of the world. It's not just the children of Abraham, the genetic descendants of his. God's plan was always to save the world, not just Israel. Not just Abraham's descendants. In Genesis chapter 12, where God makes that covenant with Abraham, here's what it says. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God wants to bless the people of the earth, and he wants to use you and me to do it. He wants us to go to the ends of the earth and reach the people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation with his message of salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. His plan is always bigger. It's always better than anything we come up with on our own. So many times we just look around us and say, you know, there's so many needs right here. We could spend our time just meeting the needs of the people around us. But God says, I sent my Lamb to save the world. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than just only focusing on what's right here around me. The goal and the task is much greater than what we realize at first. But thankfully, God is able to give us the ability to do things we never thought we could do. And you know what's so great about focusing on bringing good news to the ends of the world? Is that when we focus on bringing the good news to the ends of the world, we also bring it to our own community. Our own neighborhoods and families and friends, they're reached as well. In the process of blessing the world, our own community and people will be blessed as well. So the role of God's people today, of the church, is to testify about Jesus, just like John did. We don't make it about who we are. We turn people's focus away from us and make it about Jesus. We offer access to God freely, removing obstacles that might get in the way of people who need to find hope and forgiveness in Jesus. And finally, we seek to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing that we too will be blessed as we obey God and trust that with his help, we can accomplish the great task that he has given his church. I invite you, as we come to a close this morning, to think about the truths of what John was saying. It's not about you, it's about him. If you've felt like, well, God can't use me, or God can't do as much with me as he could have if I hadn't this, that, or the other, let me tell you, God has great desires for to use you for his kingdom and for his name's sake. Maybe some of you, you know, you've kind of hesitated in coming to church or kind of have come, but you've always felt like, you know, that God thing, that Jesus thing, I don't know if it's for me. I don't know if I'm good enough to be accepted by him. But John says, Jesus came for all. All will be received if you repent and turn to him. So I invite you this morning as we close our service, if God is speaking to you and if you feel like he has something that some way that he wants you to respond, maybe he just wants you to say to him, God, I'm willing to make it about you and not about me.